Greetings, happy Sabbath, everybody. Certainly want to welcome guests today and very happy to see all of you. It's a beautiful day right now. I mean, it's, I was thinking it was going to be freezing. I'm happy it's not, but apparently it may yet be. So we're in a really weird weather situation. I want to add something, but I'm good. I want to add something to the sermonette, which I very much appreciated. I thought it was great to review that. Something else about that is in considering the talking about the golden rule in Christ's day, is shortly before him, you had the great teachers of Judaism, Hillel and Shammai, and they had a number of teachings that we see represented in the Talmud. It was written down a couple hundred years later, but evidently this is probably a fairly accurate oral tradition of some of the teachings of that time. And apparently it was the teaching of Hillel the Great that he was asked to summarize the law, and he made the statement, whatever that you don't want people to do to you, don't do to them. Which is interesting. And that's a valid point. If you don't want somebody to do something to you, don't do it to them. But it's interesting when Christ, gave his answer, he gave it in a positive way. It's not don't do. He said, whatever you want people to do, do unto them. And he gave the example, as was pointed out, of the Good Samaritan, where it's not merely a matter of refraining from doing things. It's a matter of doing something. In that case, it was helping. So very good material there. Well, last time I spoke, I talked about being under grace. And of course, that's a wonderful thing. When we repent and we are forgiven of our sins, we are under grace. And we're under grace for our whole Christian life. It's not a matter of going in and out of being all of a sudden under death and then back under grace again and then under death. Once we repent initially, we are then perpetually under grace as long as we continue in the process with God. If there can come a point, and I did give a warning about that, that if we have continued neglect of our relationship with God and fail to repent, then ultimately we will drift away from God to the point of rejecting God. And then we will no longer be under grace. We would be under death again. But unless we do that, we remain under grace. And that's a great blessing. But I also, this time I want to focus more about why it's important to strive against sin. And not just to think, oh, well, I can always repent. Because we might get into that mindset. Well, if we repent, it'll be fine. Of course, we can always repent, and we must repent. But I'd like you to turn to Galatians 6:7. Galatians 6 and verse 7. This is a principle in the Bible. And we have to always remember this because we don't ever want to get into an attitude of thinking, well, I can sin now and repent later and it'll all work out. That's not to say that we should not repent. Of course we should. We should always repent and change. And ultimately it all will work out if we continue and to persevere in this process with God. But we can bring terrible hardships on ourselves and others if we do not follow God's instructions as He's given them. He's given them for our blessings and benefits. So Galatians 6 and verse 7, we have the principle in Scripture. Do not be deceived, Paul wrote. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. In other words, and by the way, God does intervene in circumstances, and a lot of times we don't have to pay all of the consequences of sin. But he doesn't remove them all from us in this life. Sometimes sin has far-reaching consequences in our lives and even beyond, and really far. Of course, most obvious about far-reaching consequences of sin is the sin of Adam and Eve, if you think about it. Adam and Eve committed this sin in the garden. You think, well, they ruined their lives by what they did. They ruined our lives by what they did. They have actually, what they did had massive consequences down through history because they did not follow God's instructions, and that was a terrible situation. Another instance, of course, is Abraham and Sarah. And you can read the story there in Genesis chapter 16, where God had given a promise in chapter 15 that Abraham was going to have all these descendants. But they were old, and Sarah and Abraham didn't see how she was going to have children. And so she came up with this solution, which was that she sent her handmaid Hagar in to her husband, and the idea that he would father children with her, and that would be Sarai's children. And of course, this was not a good solution. I'm going to quote something from the Bible reading program on this. This is on the note on Genesis 16. It says, "The wait for the promised son was long and hard. Abram looked forward to the fulfillment of the promise, and we can see that his thoughts were firmly fixed on it. But for Sarai, the wait appears to have been the most difficult. She, like most women, wanted a child of her own, and the social stigma of barrenness only added to her sorrow. In such a condition, Abram and Sarai made a fateful mistake for which we are still paying the price." And that last part is what I want to underline there. "For which we are still paying the price. Impatience produced the solution to the problem. Abram should go into Hagar and father children by her. That Abram offered no resistance to the idea seems to suggest that he too found the reasoning compelling." And I have a note here from Dr. Eugene Merrill in his book, Kingdom of Priests, A History of Old Testament Israel. And he says this is in line with, quote, "Near Eastern custom and law, especially a few Hurrian practices attested in the Nuzi tablets." Skipping down, "She simply offered her slave girl Hagar to Abram as a surrogate mother, and the child of that union, Ishmael, came to be regarded as the son of Abram and Sarai. This is paralleled by Nuzi texts which describe the same remedy for a similar situation." That's pages 38 through 39 in that book. Yet, again in the Bob Reading Program, Ishmael, that is the child of that union, despite cultural precedent, was clearly not Sarai's son, neither in her own eyes nor in the eyes of God. And trouble and heartache ensued within the family. And you remember, I mean, they actually had to, at one point, Hagar and Ishmael had to go permanently. I mean, and this was, they were just not able to stay there together. Furthermore, Ishmael would ultimately become the father of many of the Arab peoples. So that even today, we still live with the tragic results of Sarai's solution. That is, major facets of the perpetual Middle East conflict between the family of Abraham, between the Arabs and the Israelites. And it's been going on for generations. The lesson ought to be obvious. What would have happened if Sarai and Abram had simply waited for God to provide the solution? They just waited for Isaac, and that was the solution. Perhaps generations of strife could have been avoided. The geopolitical scene today might be very different, with the ever-present threat of war much diminished. We must learn to live with what God gives us, trusting that if He has made a promise, He will fulfill it in just the right time and in the right way. Man cannot bring about the fulfillment of God's promises on his own, especially doing it against the way God says to. To attempt to do so is presumptuous and inevitably leads to misery. But to patiently wait for God to act, knowing that He cannot lie, builds faith and character and avoids what could be generations of strife. So, again, I mean, there's a big lesson in that situation. And, of course, so you had unhappiness in their own immediate family, but it went far beyond that, as we just saw. Now, then you come down beyond that to the story also in the life of Abraham's family going on. He had Isaac, and Rebekah had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And we have the same issue here. And there was favoritism in that family with Jacob was favored by Rebekah, Esau was favored by Isaac, and it caused a mess over time. And also because Esau was the older, he came out first of these twins, and in that sense he should have gotten this birthright. But God had said that the older would serve the younger. God had foretold this in a way, but Rebekah was going to work this out. She wanted to make sure that Jacob got the blessing instead of Esau, and it was a big mess. And what did Jacob do? He fooled his father, Isaac. He fooled him into thinking that he was Esau. And the way that he did it is he took a goat skin and basically with this goat, skin that he put on, he made his father think that it was Esau, because Esau was hairy, and so he's feeling and thinking, because his father couldn't see very well, so he thinks, oh, it's Esau. So he gave him, he put his hands on him and gave the blessing. And then, of course, you find out that that wasn't right. It was a deception. Swindled out of his birthright also, and he tricked his father, Jacob did, into giving him the birthright. This also, by the way, because Jacob did this, it influenced his whole life. This is why he had years of trial with his uncle Laban's deceitfulness. When he went there to get a wife, he went there to run away from Esau, basically. But then when he was there, he wanted to marry Rachel, but he ended up marrying Leah as a trick. And then he had to still serve for Rachel. And then, of course, there was the whole issue with his flocks and herds, and Laban kept trying to swindle him. And so he was getting payback in a way. He was learning, you know, some of his own medicine, what it's like to be deceived and tricked. And this also, you know, caused him in over this time to have multiple wives and concubines. Because of these two wives who were competing with one another, trying to have children. And so then they sent their servants into Jacob to have children, to try to one up the other one on having children. And it was just an utter mess. This whole family situation, again, born out of him having to learn the lessons from the deceit that he had done when he went into his father and pretended to be Esau. And of course, it led to wife favoritism, to child favoritism, and it also ended up with the whole situation with Joseph, because Joseph was the son of the wife he loved, and so that was his favorite son, and all the other kids knew it. And they ended up selling him into slavery. At first they were going to kill him, and then they sent him up to slavery. So where did all this come from? It came from his initial deceit, and it came into all of this. And of course, the way that they deceived their father into thinking that Joseph was dead was with a goat and a coat. They took a goat and they took that, they rubbed the coat, his coat of many colors, in the bloody goat and said, look, he's been killed. And it was horrible. I mean, it all comes back if you think about it. He took a goat skin and there it was. And it made, you know, of a tunic, and the big lesson should be learned. But that wasn't all. Because this bitter rivalry between Jacob and Esau would continue throughout history. Esau is also called Edom. And the Edomites intermarried with the Ishmaelites, beginning with Esau himself. The descendants of these people continue to be in conflict with Israel. The leading tribe of Edom, the Amalekites, continued to harass Israel, and God said in Exodus 17:16 that he would have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And evidently it appears that, you know, the Edomites are heavily represented among the Palestinian peoples and some of the other Arab peoples over there. And a lot of the terrorists are probably some of these Amalekites that you see that God would have perpetual war with, the leading tribe among the Edomites. And it has been ongoing. So again, a big facet of this Middle East conflict was not just because of the conflict there with Ishmael and Isaac, but also then between Jacob and Esau. And it all goes back to these early sins that were committed by these patriarchal fathers. Let's note something else. I'll just quote for you a verse that probably is one that you know. Proverbs 22:6, which says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." That's the way it's rendered in many versions. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he will not depart from it. And I think that is a valid way to look at that. That's a principle. Because you would say, well, that doesn't always work. Well, proverbs are not always exact, fast, you know, hard and fast laws. They're basically a rule of life. And all things being equal, this would tend to be true. Because again, you reap what you sow. So if you reap good things, or if you sow good things, you're going to reap good things, typically is how it works out. But there can be other problems with that. But I actually think this is probably not the way that this verse should be rendered. Because some people take this also as a promise that if the kids are trained right, they won't go astray. And that's obviously not true, because some do. And we say, well, what's wrong with God? I might ask that of all of us. If that were true, you know, God is not a perfect father then, because God has trained everybody the right way, but yet we've all gone astray. So did God not train up his children in the way they should go? Like with Adam and Eve, did he not train them in the way they should go? Because this is how it is. Even among us spiritually, God trains us in the way we should go, but some of his children are going to turn out bad. They're just going to go astray. I think actually that the way this verse should probably be rendered, well, first of all, the word old here, when he is old, that idea there is when he's old enough to grow a beard. It really means when he's grown up. So it's not even talking about, you know, the end of his life, he'll get it all together. It's really talking about just when they're grown up, you know, from childhood. The New American Standard Bible margin gives a literal rendering here where it says, you know, where it says train up a child in the way he should go is the way it often is rendered. But here it actually is according to his way. According to his way is really what it actually says. Train up a child in his way. And when he is grown, he'll not depart from it. So what does that mean? I mean, some people think it means in the way that he ought to go, or if you just give him training about his life, whatever you train him, that's probably how he's going to go. Another idea is that it's according to his bents and talents and that he'll be able to develop them and go that way. In fact, the Amplified Bible says, in keeping with his individual gift, that is a talent or bent. But if it's his bent, if you train up a child according to his bent, according to his way, that is, he wants to do things a certain way, and if you reinforce that, if you train him according to that way, he goes that way. That would, in that sense, actually be a warning against coddling misbehavior, perhaps. In other words, if he's going to go a certain way, and you're going to train him up in that way, and allow him to go that way, instead of, you know, laying down the law and setting it the way he should go, if you're going to train him to get away with what he wants to, let's put it that way, then he will always be that way. And that is very true. That's how life goes. That would be a warning. And you may raise a child the right way and still having turn out bad. That's not your fault, obviously. But if you raise him the wrong way, he is sure to turn out with problems. And that, of course, would be the parent's fault, or at least a big, heavy part of the responsibility. So the wrong things reap disaster. And that's what we learn from all of these things that we just said. By the way, I wanted to note something here that, pardon me just a second. I think I mislaid what I was looking at. I've titled this message, by the way, Far-Reaching Consequences. Far-reaching consequences, and I'm particularly going to get to the life of David in just a moment, but we're not there yet, but I think that illustrates best what we're going to be talking about as we go along. You know, you can have a bad family situation, and that is going to cause some problems. You have a good family situation, that's going to help. Obviously, these things, again, are not hard and fast. People can overcome their circumstances, but a lot of times they have problems if they have difficulty in a family. Like we see instability in a family. You know, we have Malachi 2:15 where God says, but did he not make them, talking about husband and wife, but did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. He brought husband and wife together because he seeks godly offspring. And the idea there is that in a stable family home, you have this opportunity for the best possible growth to turn out as a godly individual. It's through the family relationship that character lessons and patience, understanding, and kindness can best be learned. And this is a place conducive to developing a sense of decency, loyalty, and responsibility. But if you have a broken home, then you can have severe problems because you don't have that ideal setup. And God says, you know, in the same passage there in Malachi 2, if you look at the previous verse 14 through 16, it says God hates divorce because it covers one's garments with violence. It actually rips apart the whole family situation and it causes devastation to the family. And it is a sad thing. That again, our whole family situation for the whole human race has been ripped apart by sin, and God's set about to repair it all and bring us into his family. So it's not that it can't be undone ultimately, to the point where we know that at the very end it says God wipes away all tears. There's no more crying and pain and suffering. It is all better at the end. But a lot of this stuff that we have to endure in the meantime is because of these problems that people have not followed what God says. The absence of a stable home environment can lead to serious consequences. And to see this, we turn to the main character in the sermon. The main characters are the family of David. You know, we can think about all that happened in David's household, particularly the rebellion of Absalom, which was a terrible situation that divided the nation. And how did this all come about? You know, David was a righteous father, and he appears to have had some measure of success in communicating that righteousness to some extent. Again, consider Solomon. Of course, we know he was led astray by foreign wives in later years, but he was initially very faithful. And I think we can credit David a great deal for that. Remember when God came and asked Solomon what he wanted to be blessed with? When Solomon was first going to be king, God said, "What do you want? You know, what am I going to give you?" And he could have said anything. He could have said he wanted to be rich and powerful and whatever he wanted to say. But he chose wisdom and understanding. He said to God, "Give me the wisdom and understanding and knowledge to lead this great people of yours." And God tremendously rewarded him as a result. God said, "Well, because you've asked for that, I'm going to give you that, and I'm also going to give you all these other things. You'll have the wealth and power and greatness like no one else because you have the right focus." But where did Solomon get this idea to ask for wisdom and understanding? Turn to Proverbs chapter 4. Where did he get the idea that that's what he ought to ask for when God asked him, you know, "What do you want that I can give you?" Notice what Solomon says to his own son when he wrote the book of Proverbs. Let's look at verses 1 through 9. "Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to know understanding. For I give you good doctrine or teaching. Do not forget my law. When I was my father's son," so he's saying when I was a son of David, that's the his father. "When I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said," and this is what David said. And a lot of times when you think of the book of Proverbs, it's written by Solomon. Certainly it's a compilation of many things from others. But this is specifically said to have come straight from David. This is what David told Solomon. "He also taught me and said to me," quote, "let your heart retain my words, keep my commands and live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget, nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, wisdom, and she will preserve you. Love her and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And in all your getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she will promote you. She will bring you honor when you embrace her. She will place on your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory she will deliver to you." That's what was pounded into Solomon's head by his father, David. And when God said to Solomon, "What do you want?" he said, "I want wisdom and I want understanding and knowledge to lead this great people." That's where it came from. But Solomon was a later son of David, after David had some experience and after his major sin that we know about in his life and his repentance. Yet even Solomon would eventually falter when it came to women in his life. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and these were foreigners, and he was led astray into idolatry even. And when we look at David's earlier child rearing, his record actually appears dismal. We will look again at the story of Absalom, who later instigated a civil war against his father. Why did he turn out the way he did? And there are two main reasons that we will see. One was generally bad upbringing. Okay, he had a generally bad upbringing. And two, specific sin. These two things are what lay behind what happened. In short, David reaped what he sowed. And again, we can look at the title here, Far-Reaching Consequences, because that's what this is about. But first, let me say one more thing about Solomon. You know, it's interesting that Solomon's downfall eventually came because he was led astray by his many wives. God had forbidden the kings of Israel from having many wives. That's in Deuteronomy 17:17. He said of the king that would come, neither shall he multiply wives for himself. Of course, polygamy was bad in general. Christ said it from the beginning, that two were to become one. That is the rule. Not you know, 700 were to become one. It just didn't work that way. And as we've seen from Malachi, this was to promote godly offspring. Why did he make them one? Because he wants godly offspring. But in the ancient world, kings were often measured by the size of their harems. Yet God said that was not to be the case for Israel's monarchs. So Solomon should not have multiplied wives to himself. But did he start the trend? No. So you say, well, he got the good example of asking for wisdom from David. But let's notice something else. In getting a multiplicity of wives, Solomon was following the example also of dear old dad, David. Just as Solomon followed the good example of David in pursuing wisdom and righteousness, he followed the bad example of David in multiplying wives to himself. Turn over to 2 Samuel 3. And that brings us to the circumstances in which Absalom grew up. 2 Samuel 3, look at verses 2 through 5. Sons were born to David in Hebron. Now, Hebron is where he reigned when he was king over just Judah. After Saul died, David was reigning over Judah, and he was reigning for 7 years in Hebron before he went to Jerusalem and ruled over a united monarchy of Israel and Judah for 33 years. Together, that makes 40 years for his reign. 7 years in Hebron, and then 33 years, Jerusalem, 40 years. That's the math. So during this 7 years when he was in Hebron, it says sons were born to David, and his firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelite. So he had this woman, Ahinoam, and his firstborn here is Amnon, firstborn of David. His second, Kileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And by the way, we don't know what happened to this Kileab. He's also called Daniel elsewhere, but we don't know what happened to him. He kind of drops out of the story. Probably he must have died in his youth or something. We don't know what happened to him. And then it says the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And of course, we're going to focus on him very strongly here in a little bit. And fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And that's somebody we see turn up later as well. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. He was in Hebron for 7 years. So this is six sons in 7 years by six different women. This is not a good way to start a family. And remember the importance of stability in a family, and that was certainly lacking here. Now we see the third son of the third wife was Absalom, and he was the son of Maacah, it says, the daughter of the king of Geshur. So this was a political marriage for military protection. That's why they entered into a lot of these marriages, was for an arrangement to bring an alliance. Notice that he was named Absalom. Ab, of course, is the word for father, and Salom is shalom, is peace. So it's the father of peace, Absalom. How ironic, because this, of course, is not what happened in his lifetime. Verse 1, we see that David had a long war. It says, now there was long war between the house of Saul, and that was actually fighting with Saul's son Ishbosheth that he was fighting for this time, and the house of David. So between these two, David and Saul's house, Saul is dead, but his son is Ishbosheth is fighting against David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. So then you had, after this long war with Ishbosheth, which went on during his reign in Hebron, then at the end of that, he goes to take Jerusalem. And we see that in chapter 5, talks about the conquest of Jerusalem from the Jebusites and the defeat of the Philistines. We read about all these things here. What does this tell us? It tells us that in Absalom's childhood, not only did David have multiple wives and thus several families within his family to deal with when he was home, whenever David was home, he had numerous families to deal with, but he was usually not home because he was usually away fighting battles. And all the while, the little boy Absalom grew. And David apparently seeing very little of him. Perhaps David did notice him, how handsome he was becoming, but he just didn't have enough time to spend with him. I don't want to knock the fact that he was away fighting these battles. He had to do that. But there's a matter of balancing things. And if he did not have, you know, all these families to deal with, it might have been easier to devote more time to Absalom when he had to still fight these wars. Then let's look at verses 13 and 14 here in chapter 5. When he got to Jerusalem, it says, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also more sons and daughters were born to David. And verse 14, now these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem. And it's over many years. Shammah, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon later, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. So again, David had many wives. Perhaps he just did not get it. But he had the law that told him, and he loved God's law, he said, but yet God said the king of Israel was not to multiply wives to himself, and still he did that. Now, I want to note something else. Turn over to 2 Samuel 1, back a few chapters. 2 Samuel 1, we're going to spend a lot of time here in 6 Samuel. But 2 Samuel 1, verse 26, this is when Jonathan died. Remember, Saul and Jonathan died. Jonathan was his friend, Saul's son Jonathan. And it was a terrible thing because we see in verse 26, 2 Samuel 1, 26, David was lamenting about the death of Jonathan. And he says, I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. Now, of course, some people twist this to try to make Jonathan and David out to be some kind of, couple that would be abhorrent to God. But that's not what this is talking about at all. Notice he says, I'm distressed for you, my brother, Jonathan. He loved him as a brother. It's very close. But then, you know, and we also read earlier, in the scriptures how it says the soul of David was knit to Jonathan. They were tight. They were very close to one another. And that's why he says here, your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. Now, while we can see the value of true friendship in this verse, and that's what this really is, and maybe even spiritual fellowship to some degree if Jonathan was a converted person, that's a possibility. But we can also see something here that's not so good. Because from this verse, we can see that David, I want us to notice this. We think of the positive here. He was very tight-knit with Jonathan, and that's good. But notice he says, surpassing the love of women. And this is a man who had wives saying this. And from this verse, we can see that David did not know what it was to have a good, strong marriage, the closest human relationship that God has instituted. His friendship with Jonathan was closer than any marriage that he had. And if you think about it, that is actually sad. because it just shouldn't have been this way if you do marriage right. But he had these multiplicity of wives and it was a mess. And he did not understand the way it should really be. And Absalom missed out on growing up in a home with a caring mother and father who really loved each other and devoted time to raising their children. He didn't have that childhood. But so many others don't either. And again, it's a tragedy of this world. Let's look at other factors in Absalom's childhood. As we'll see later, David had another child by Maacah. Maacah was the mother of Absalom. And there was another child by Maacah, a daughter named Tamar. Now, in polygamous society, we have multiplicity of wives. It was the responsibility of the older sibling to care for the younger. So since he had a sister, his immediate sister was Tamar, then Tamar became his responsibility, and she became his pride and joy, as you would expect in that case. And no doubt Absalom, as he was growing up, gained great respect for his father David as he learned of David's great deed against Goliath the giant and his later exploits and what he did to serve God. But these stories were, of course, secondhand. He was hearing about them. You know, what he knew was his growing up, and David wasn't there, and it was a bad family situation. And then, in Absalom's teens, when he was a teenager, imagine this, there was this huge scandal with Bathsheba and Uriah. And we read about that in 2 Samuel 11. You can flip over that way. 2 Samuel 11 is the terrible, heinous horror of David's life. And we know what happened here, but just to recap, David saw Bathsheba, and the way it's worded, it makes it look like he didn't know her, but evidently he did, and I'll talk about this in a minute. There was a family relation there, but he saw her out bathing, and he had her come to the palace, and she was the wife of one of his soldiers, Uriah the Hittite, who was off fighting. David was supposed to be there away fighting with his forces, but he was in Jerusalem. And he saw this woman, and he had her brought to him, and they slept together. And after that, she got pregnant. And, of course, he tried to cover it up by having Uriah come back to stay with his wife. But Uriah would not stay with his wife because he said, I can't do this while my companions are in the field. I'm not going to do that. And so then David sent Uriah back with a message that Uriah didn't know what the message was, but it was a message to Joab, and it was a way to make sure that Uriah died. So basically David murdered this man to cover up what he'd done with the man's wife. And it was an absolutely heinous thing beyond imagination. And it turned into a gigantic scandal. And this was probably, for Absalom, a great disillusionment about his father. I mean, his supposedly righteous father could not handle his passions. And, you know, teenagers are already poised to identify hypocrisy in their parents. They want to say, well, you don't do this or you don't do that, and you're telling me what I should do, and blah, blah, blah. You know, they're already geared for that. And here was this terrible thing that his father had done. They don't need the real thing to make it that much worse. This was horrible. And this thing with David involved not only adultery, but I said even murder. And David repented, and we find that in the next chapter. You know, in chapter 12, Nathan the prophet brought this situation to David, where he says, this is the beginning of chapter 12, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who'd come to him. But instead, he had all these lambs he could choose from. But instead of that, he took the poor man's lamb, who had just this one precious lamb, and he prepared it for the man who'd come to him. So he killed that lamb. And David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who's done this shall surely die, and he will restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing because he had no pity. He He's going to pay back fourfold. And Nathan said to David, you are the man because of what you did to Uriah. And then you killed Uriah. It's even worse, actually, than what's portrayed in the parable. What David did was so big. And of course, David, you know, cried and prayed to God for forgiveness. And God did forgive him. And even though David repented, what a horrible example here was left for his children. And if you think about this, you can see what I mean. We often take from this story the positive and wonderful fact that God will forgive us no matter what we've done. Because we think about the things that we've done, and I'm sure they're not what happened here. So we just need to repent whenever we do anything wrong. And that's true. That is a good lesson to take away from this. But many people today will take this as an excuse to play down their own sins as no big deal because, after all, what David did was so heinous. In other words, well, David did that and God forgave it, so what I've done isn't really that bad. Of course, that's not the way we should look at it at all. No doubt David's unconverted children were even more susceptible to such corrupt reasoning. Well, I haven't done what my dad has done. He did so bad and God forgave him. Think about that. And on top of this was a direct curse from God as a punishment. Look at verses 9 through 15 here. God gave a punishment. And he says, Nathan asks, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You've killed the Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. You arranged it for him to die. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me. That's number one. The sword will never depart from your house because you've despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. That's number two. I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. That's number three. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the son. You're going to have to pay in a way for what you have done. He won't die. God forgave him and he commuted the sentence of death, which he rightfully should have had. But he said there's going to be some severe consequences because of what you've done. So David said to Nathan, I've sinned and against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You will not die. Verse 14, however, because by this deed you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Because people could say, well, you're supposed to be this righteous king serving God. Look what you've done. Well, because of that, because of his position as ruler over the kingdom and how important it was that people see, God said, the child who is born to you shall surely die. There was a child that, you know, Bathsheba was going to have and did have, but David said that child is going to die, and that's number four. That child is going to die. So we see that even though God forgives us, he doesn't always remove all the consequences from us in this life, so that we may learn important lessons. You know, we learn lessons that way, and also sometimes that others may learn those lessons too. The eyes of all the nation was on this, and they had to learn it. Our eyes today are on it as we read this, and we need to know it too. It was important that others see that God was not lax when it came to sin. As David was a very visible leader to God's chosen nation, he was under a stricter judgment for this very reason. You know, the Bible says, let not many of you become teachers or leaders in that sense, knowing that we are under the stricter judgment. People think, well, when you're a leader, you get away with stuff. But actually, God says, no, when you're a leader, you're held to a higher standard because other people are looking at this and we need to set an example. And that's why it's important that everybody see this situation. Interestingly, other than the death of the child, though, because these who think, well, this all goes back to, you know, what happened here was because of his sin. And, of course, the death of that child was immediately because of the sin. But the other things that God had mentioned here, many of the seeds for the first three elements of David's punishment were already sown in David's past mistakes in upbringing, and even more so in the terrible sin, though, that he had committed. It all was springing from what he'd done here. It wasn't just what God brought on him. It was because of things he'd done himself. Next chapter is 2 Samuel 13. And if you have a Bible that lists what this is about, you can see at the top here, it says that it's about Amnon and Tamar. Amnon is David's firstborn, and Tamar was the sister, remember, of Absalom. And we can look at what happened here, verses 1 through 4. After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And I don't think this is love in a good way. It was just he wanted her. Amnon was so distressed over his sister. This is his half-sister, remember. This is not his full sister, but they have the same father, but different mother. He was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. Well, of course it was. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimea, David's brother. So it was his cousin. Now, Jonadab was a very crafty man. He says, why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me? Amnon said, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Oh, what am I going to do? So Amnon has this, Amnon is the heir apparent. He's heir to the throne. And he wants his half-sister Tamar, Absalom's sister. He has this cousin help him hatch a plot to get her. And then we read down in verses 11 through 15. Now, when she had brought this food that he asked for to him to eat, that was part of the plan, Amnon took hold of her and said to her, come, lie with me, my sister. But she answered him, no, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Don't do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? And as for you, you'd be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he won't withhold me from you. Of course he would withhold her, but she was just saying this to try to get out of there. However, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. And verse 15, then Amnon hated her exceedingly. That's often what happens in these kind of this rape situation. It's he had this great desire, and then he does that, then he was, you know, revolted by her. But he was hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. And Amnon said, arise, be gone. And it's just this awful situation. So David's eldest son could not control his passions. You know, why do you think that is? I mean, I'm sure it's his fault, his own fault to some degree, but is it probably not also because of his upbringing and the example that had been set before? Anyway, she rushes, of course, and tells Absalom, and he waits for David to do something. Now let's look at verses 21 through 22. But when King David heard all these things, he was very angry. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad. He wouldn't talk to him. But Absalom hated Amnon because he'd forced his sister Tamar. Okay, David got angry, but he did nothing. He didn't actually do anything to Amnon, his firstborn, about this rape of his sister. It's absolutely amazing. Amnon deserved the death penalty. And because God says, you know, when a man rises up against a woman, that, and also this was an incest, and this should have been the death penalty. But David did not act. Perhaps this was because he was the firstborn of David and had special affection for him. But I've got another theory, and I think it goes back to David's own sin. You know, perhaps he was thinking, well, how can I sentence anyone to death after what I have done? Or maybe Amnon gave some kind of apology, which David accepted as repentance. He pardoned him as he himself had been pardoned by God. But remember, God is the one who gave David's pardon. David should really have been executed, but God himself pardoned David. But perhaps in some way it was God himself who kept David from seeing the need to have Amnon executed, because this set other events in motion to fulfill what God had foretold would come on David's household. Adversity from David's own house. That's what God had promised, and here it was, but it was just getting started. Verse 23. And it came to pass after 2 full years, that Absalom had sheep shears in Baal-Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. It was 2 years. Absalom had been plotting revenge And this should not surprise us. In Israel, you had the concept of the avenger of blood for murder, and rape was considered to be on par with murder in God's eyes. But it's apparent from this account, if you go through here, that it was apparently not felt in the society that an avenger of blood could legally avenge a rape like this. Of course, David, as the chief judge and law enforcement agent, should have been the one to deal with Amnon. But since he wouldn't, Absalom no doubt saw this as something he would have to take care of himself, just as many would even in today's society. A lot of people would say, I'm going to do something about this. But so what a terrible resentment for David this must have produced in Absalom. His dad wouldn't do anything about this. The king would not act. Verses 24 through, we'll read down through 36. Then Absalom came to the king, said, kindly note, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant. But the king said to Absalom, no, my son, let us not all now go, but lest we be a burden to you. And he urged him, but he wouldn't go, and he blessed him. And then Absalom said, well, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said, well, why should he go with you? You know, they weren't talking, but now he's saying, let Amnon go with us. But Absalom urged him, so he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Now, Absalom had commanded his servants, basically told them, you're going to kill him. And that's what they did. When it all came down, Amnon was killed by Absalom's servants, and all the other sons ran off. In verse 30, it came to pass while they were on the way that news came to David saying, Absalom has killed all the king's sons and not one of them is left. Well, this wasn't true. David didn't know that. So the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes on. Then Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, same character here, he's really got his finger in the pies of what's going on. David's brother answered and said, let not my lord suppose they've killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he forced his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not the king take the thing to heart to think that all the king's sons are dead. Only Amnon is dead, but still this was his firstborn. And verse 36, so it was as soon as he had finished speaking that the king's sons indeed came, and they lifted up their voice and wept, and the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. David had to go through the death of his firstborn son. The sword had come into his house, as God had foretold. These two brothers, one raped the sister and the other killed in retaliation. Absolute horror. And now look at verses 37 through 38. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. That's his grandfather. He went to grandpa, his mother's father, the king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So he was sad. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 days. And King David longed to go to Absalom. Well, first of all, I want to note that, you know, maybe this was where he felt love too on his grandfather's side, although probably it was just a political deal as well. This was a place to run to, where he could seek haven. But again, verse 39, King David longed to go to Absalom, for he'd been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. David longed to go to Absalom and reestablish a relationship. But perhaps he thought it inappropriate under the circumstances, or impossible due to the distance and his royal commitments. You know, evidently it was just the same fault, more of the same faults of former years. This was his son. And he was not making time for what was truly important. And then we go to chapter 14, is the next chapter. After 3 years, Joab convinces David that he should bring Absalom back to Jerusalem and that Absalom should not be punished for murder. He said, look, you need to bring him back. Don't punish him because, you know, this needed to be done. But, you know, let him come back. And we can read in verses 21 through 24 what happened here. Then the king said to Joab, all right, I have granted this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. Joab, of course, is chief military commander. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king. in that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant. I mean, this was a big national problem that Absalom wasn't there. Now, realize Absalom would be the next in line after Amnon, because we don't know what happened to this Kileab, the son of Abigail. Again, my guess is he died when he was young. So this was the next one, is Absalom. And he wasn't there. And it's, you know, causes security in a monarchy when you've got the heir apparent there with the father, the king, and they're all together in harmony, and that's a good thing. So David, you know, Joab convinced him, you need to do this for the stability of the kingdom. And Joab went, verse 23, to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. Verse 24, and the king said, notice, and the king said, let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house, but he did not see the king's face. So Absalom was brought back to Jerusalem, but he wasn't allowed to see David. David evidently wasn't ready to fully forgive Absalom. He couldn't get over the death of his firstborn. Or maybe he just couldn't break through some built-up pride over the way he had dealt with the situation. And he may have resented the fact that Absalom had found solace with his mother's side of the family in this whole situation. We don't know all the details, but whatever it was, you know, he just did not, again, do what he should here. Verses 25 through 27. Let's notice what happened. Now in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair on his head 200 shekels according to the king's standard. So really nice hair. To Absalom were born three sons and one daughter whose name was Tamar. Notice that. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. Absalom had three sons, one daughter, Tamar. There's a tradition that this daughter would later marry Solomon's son, Rehoboam. But his sons, Absalom's sons, apparently died in infancy, because when he later sets up a monument, he mentions having no sons. That's in chapter 18, verse 18. It says he has no sons. So these sons must have died. But look at verse 28. And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. 2 years without seeing the king. And worse, the implication in these verses seems to be that Absalom's children were born either when he was in exile for 3 years, or perhaps even while he was back in Jerusalem for these 2 years. And yet David did not even deign to see Absalom's children, his own grandchildren. And maybe even he didn't come when they were born in Jerusalem. It's an absolute insult and shirking of parental duty. But let's look at verses 29 through 33. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. When he sent again the second time, he would not come. Joab's not coming. So he said to his servant, see, Joab's field is near mine. He has barley there. Go set it on fire. And Absalom's servant set the field on fire. And then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? You know, he's not responding. This is the, you get results. And Absalom answered Joab, look, I sent to you saying, come here so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would have been better for me to be there still. Yet why am I here? 2 years I haven't seen the king. Now therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there's iniquity in me, let him execute me. If he's got this, if I've broken the law in that sense, let me be killed. So Joab went to the king and told him, and when he called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. David finally breaks through his pride and sees Absalom. But, and I'm going to underscore this, it is now too late. It is too late to raise his son the right way. It is too late to remove the terrible example that he set in his own sin. It is too late to deal with the rape as he should have. It's too late to erase the pain and insult of the last few years where he wouldn't even see him. The seeds of bitterness that had been sown would soon bear the fruit of conspiracy and rebellion. And Absalom began to act as the heir apparent. Verse 15, chapter 15, verse 1. After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. You know, he's the heir to the throne. In verses 2 through 4. Now Absalom would rise early, stand beside the way to the gate. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call him and say, "What city are you from?" He'd say, "Well, your servant's from such and such a tribe of Israel." And Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right. There's no deputy of the king to hear you." And moreover, Absalom would say, verse 4, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, and I would give him justice." You know, maybe Absalom was even thinking about the justice that his sister Tamar had been denied. Perhaps he actually began to feel that David was shut up in his untouchable ivory tower while he really cared about the people. Verses 5 and 6. "And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, he would put on his hand and take him and kiss him. And in this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." Whatever his inner motives were, he operated as a first-rate politician, winning the hearts of the people through personal charm and promises. And Absalom kept at it for some time until finally he rebels and has himself proclaimed king. And that's down in verses 10 through 11. And then verse 12, it says, "Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor." And he was kind of like a prime minister or chief of staff to David. "But Absalom sent for him from his city, from Giloh, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew stronger, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number." So David's counselor Ahithophel joins the rebellion. And of course, war inevitably breaks out between these sides. And I just want to note something here about this. Wrap up here in a few minutes. This is another note from the Bible reading program. We have a situation here in chapter 16, verses 20 through 22. It says, "Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, 'Give advice as to what we should do.'" And verse 21, "And Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Go into your father's concubines, whom he's left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong.' So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house of the palace. And Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel." So this was basically a bridal tent that was set up over the palace. And Absalom was going into them. I read a note here from the Bible reading program on 2 Samuel 16 through 17. "David's decision to leave 10 concubines, that is unofficial wives, at the palace will now be taken advantage of by his enemies. Ahithophel advises Absalom to lie with these women." The Nelson Study Bible notes, "In ancient times, taking over a king's harem was a recognized means of claiming the throne. When Ahithophel advised Absalom to have relations with David's concubines, he knew this would finalize the breach between Absalom and David. It was an irrevocable action. Up to this point, Absalom would have been able to back away from all he'd done and still be reconciled to his father. But once he violated the harem of David, he was set on a course of sure and final alienation from his father." But there's more to this. It's clear that these events are bringing to pass the final punishment God had decreed on David through Nathan after David's sin of taking his neighbor Uriah's wife and murdering him. Because remember, God had said, "I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So the manner in which Ahithophel counseled Absalom to go about this deed, you know, was that. Yet, why would Ahithophel be the one to advise such a thing? Why has Ahithophel joined this rebellion? And if you look at the accounts, and it's interesting because it doesn't directly state this, but as it turns out, Ahithophel was, and I think Dr. Hausman mentioned this a few weeks ago, that Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. And his son was, her father, was a companion of Uriah the Hittite. And this was a terrible violation of his daughter's honor and his family and all this. So this is a revenge that was brewing for all this time. I'm going to quote from this book by Grant Jeffrey, The Signature of God. It says, as David's counselor in the palace, Ahithophel must have burned with rage to know his king had betrayed his granddaughter's honor and killed Uriah, her husband, who was a fellow soldier with his son Eliam, Bathsheba's father. However, there was nothing he could do at the time to exact his revenge. If he'd risen in anger against the king, he would have lost his life. So he remained silent, keeping his thoughts of revenge secretly to himself all the years that followed until he saw an opportunity to destroy King David. The Arabs have an expression that a man who seeks his revenge before 40 years has passed has moved in haste. So with that in mind, we can see why Ahithophel would join Absalom's rebellion and offer to kill David personally. He says that I will kill him. Actually, he says it right here. That he would wanted to kill David himself. And we can understand why it was Ahithophel who instructed Absalom to lie with his father's wives in the sight of all Israel. He was no doubt attempting to get his revenge by encouraging Absalom to do the same thing to David's wives as the king had done to his granddaughter's honor. I don't know, but it sounds very reasonable to me. And what's interesting about this as well that Jeffrey's pointing out is this isn't directly stated in the account. You have to put genealogies and several things together to figure this out, which helps to prove the authenticity of the account. Is that there are these seemingly random story elements, like he's the grandfather and that's not mentioned here, and why is he involved? This shows that this thing really happened as well. I mean, that's an amazing fact about this. And also then, you know, so we have this irrevocable action, the breach between Absalom and David. But notice chapter 18, verse 5. Still, 18, verse 5. Now the king had commanded Joab, this near the end of the war. The king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains orders concerning Absalom. So treat this the leader of this massive rebellion okay, you know, for my sake. David, even in the final battle, despite what had happened, still wants a relationship with Absalom. He knows he bears a great deal of responsibility for what's happened. But again, it is too late. Absalom, it turns out, is caught in a tree by his hair, his beautiful hair. He's caught in a tree by his hair while he's fleeing in the heat of battle. Joab hears about it and decides to put an end to this foolishness by, against David's instructions, running Absalom through with three spears. And the news comes of victory comes to David. He finds out they've won. And notice verses 31 through 33. Then a Cushite came, and the Cushite said, there's good news, my lord the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you. And the king said to the Cushite, what did he want to know? Is the young man Absalom safe? So the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do you harm be like that young man. He's dead. Verse 33. Then the king was deeply moved, and he went up to the chamber over the gate, and he wept. And as he went, he said thus, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. O Absalom, my son, my son. What a terrible, awful tragedy. But there's more, you know, I mean, more here that might go unnoticed. I'm going to read this concluding remark about this that Grant Jeffrey makes, because I think it's very important. And it's the point I want to make in this message. It says here in what he mentions is, you know, this is this thing about what David did. There's one detail that should not be overlooked. Consider how David responded to his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah and God's punishment in the death of his child born to Bathsheba. You know, he fasted and prayed for that child, but when the child died, he said, you know, there's no point in fasting anymore. It's over and done. And of course, you know, we think about things this way. This is the way most Christians think about their sins. When convicted of our sins, we sincerely repent and ask God to forgive us. The Lord forgives our sin, and we believe, like King David, that the consequences of our sins are done. The situation is over. We believe that it's all over. However, although God truly forgives our sins, it's not over. God will not stop natural consequences of our sins from affecting our lives and the lives of those around us. When we sin, it's similar to throwing a pebble on a pond. The ripples on the pond are like the effects of our sinful actions that will affect many things in our lives and those we know. Often the consequences will cause great problems many years later. King David thought his sin with Bathsheba was dealt with forever in that sense, although he knew that there was more to come. But the tragic consequences caught up with him years later and almost caused him to lose his life and throne. At a time in his life when David should have been enjoying his victories and honors, the consequences of his sin from years before almost destroyed him. David was forced to flee from his royal city up the side of the Mount of Olives in fear of the betrayal of his son and his closest counselor. It was the worst moment of his long life. The true and lasting consequences of our sins are often underestimated by Christians. Sometimes Christians, when they're tempted to sin, begin to think like King David. They feel they can sin, then ask God to forgive their sin and that he will make everything perfect, as if their sin never occurred. But our sins have consequences that will continue to destroy our body, our friendships, our families, and our career years after God has forgiven us, if we truly repent of our rebellion. We need to realize that when we choose to sin against God, the effects of our choice will continue to affect our life as long as we live. While God does forgive, he does not change the law of cause and effect that will inevitably produce the consequences of our sins. And I think that is a lesson we need to take away from this. And of course, there was more to come in his life. As I stated at the beginning, the consequences can be far-reaching. You know, David's life had consequences through his life, this whole situation with Absalom, and it didn't end there. Later, you had this situation where Adonijah, who was the next one after Absalom, tried to set himself up as the ruler, but God had said Solomon would be the ruler. And then, basically, Adonijah got in trouble because David was still alive. This was late in the life of David. But after David died, Adonijah still tried to be the king, and Solomon had him executed. So that was son number 4. Remember about David's thing where he said that the lamb would have to be restored fourfold. It's interesting that you have 4 sons of David had these untimely deaths. The child that was of the adultery, Amnon, Absalom, and then later Adonijah. So it also went on through his dynasty. It wasn't only through David's lifetime. It went far beyond that. Perhaps the curse does not even need to be continually maintained by God, as it's no doubt self-perpetuating, with each generation adopting the ways of the previous ones. You know, God said to David that he would have an unbreakable dynasty because of his faithfulness to God. But then he had that dynasty cursed for an entire age because of his infidelity. Actually, if we understand the dynasty of David, it was very corrupted down through history, and then it became the dynasty of the British Isles, of Ireland and Scotland and now in England. That is that same dynasty. And I have a booklet online that shows that, The Throne of Britain, Its Biblical Origin and Future. It shows that not only is the monarchy of Great Britain descended from David, but so are the major royal houses of Europe. They all somehow, come through the Trojan dynasty, and they it's amazing how these dynasties are all intermingled. And many times over, in fact, because of intermarriage between these royal families. In the early 1900s, David's descendants were estimated to be around 1 million people, by the way. So now it's probably a lot more. But a lot of these dynasties, in the royal family, you have a lot of Davidic royal blood there. Now consider for a moment all the wars fought in Europe between the various kingdoms since the fall of Rome, the 30 Years' War, the 100 Years' War, and on, all the way up to World War I. A continent bathed in blood for millennia, infighting between these royal houses descended from King David. This is the terrible sword that has not departed from David's house, as his descendants have for so long taken up arms against each other. And though the peoples that are subject to these monarchies are not Davidic, they have been dragged into the bloodbath too, and it is an awful travesty. This year, brethren, marks the 100th anniversary of the outbreak of World War I in 1914. Did you ever see the World War I movie All Quiet on the Western Front? It's about a young German soldier fighting for the Kaiser. The Kaiser himself, by the way, was the grandson of Britain's Queen Victoria, So again, among David's descendants. I highly recommend this movie, but here is a huge spoiler. Sorry about this, but I think it's something, for those who do know it, it's really something. It ends so tragically with this young soldier in a trench getting, this young German soldier in a trench getting shot in the head when he raises up to sketch a songbird. It is just awful. And things like that really happened. And in part, it's because of the fact that King David was unable to control his passions. Let this then serve as a lesson to all of us. After all, that's the very reason this has been revealed to us, so that we can learn from such mistakes and then make the right choices.